Did you guys know that an inordinate number of NASA astronauts, very heavily during the Apollo program, but throughout the entire history of NASA, have reported UFO sightings during missions, even those on the moon? There are websites, imagine that, that publish their official transcripts, and some of those are pretty incredible transcripts. However, there are also websites, imagine that, that use natural phenomena to explain what the astronauts say they saw. Some of those explanations seem pretty logical. Some seem like it's a stretch, but none were able to answer them all. Now, I'm not telling you I believe in little green men. I believe they're blue. What I am saying is this: there's a lot that goes on, not just in this world, but in space and beyond, that we have no explainable knowledge of. This is the way it is. Did you also know that there's a place on the Italian peninsula where at certain times, weather really is what dictates it, you can see people walking on a path on the island of Sicily, which is miles and miles away. You cannot physically see that with your eyes if you're looking at the island. But suddenly, under certain conditions, you can see clear as day people walking on a path in Sicily. It's called the Fata Morgana. It also occurs at other spots around the world, most especially in the polar regions. It was once thought to be the work of magicians and sorcerers. In fact, Fata means fairy, or in other words, used for a sorceress. Morgana is from the Arthurian legends, the legends of King Arthur. And so they believe that it began with a sorceress throwing a spell. But in reality, it involves what they call inverse air currents. It's when hot air gets below cold air, which is usually the opposite. Usually the cold air drops, the hot air rises. And it deals with the curvature of the earth and how that phenomenon, along with how light infracts through that weather, that creates what they call a superior mirage, so that you can see that. Kind of weird, isn't it? The world is full of incredible phenomena, some explainable with science, some still a mystery, but some beyond science or nature. There are certain ones that we call supernatural. A supernatural phenomenon is a manifestation that's beyond scientific understanding or natural law. When Jesus walked on the water, that was supernatural. When he fed the 5,000, or probably most literally 15,000, with a few fish and some bread, that is supernatural. And when he turned water into wine, that is supernatural. When sometimes when I talk with atheists or people who believe in evolution about, and also say they believe in Jesus, not so much the atheists, but those who say they believe in Christ, but they also believe in evolution, and they'll say because of science. Science proves that light travels so fast and so forth. I'll say, well, do you believe Jesus walked in the water? Well, yeah. Fed the 5,000? Well, yeah. You believe he can do that? He can break natural law to do those things, but not to create? Why is that an issue? Why is that a problem? We can attempt to dismiss these things, these supernatural events, and say that we simply don't understand how they occur, but there's a natural explanation for them. But listen, some of these, certainly the biblical ones, are the testimony of the Word of God. That's either just simply ancient error, which is mostly what people who don't believe would say, that there was just people in ancient times trying to describe things they didn't understand. Or it's a truth that we have to accept, we need to accept if we say we believe. And if it's an error, then Jesus himself was either deceived by it or knew full well it was an error and continued to perpetuate it. And I think that he was neither ignorant nor complicit, and those are not good choices. They're not right choices. However, if it is true that these supernatural events do exist, and I believe it is, then it's an imperative that we believe and act according to the Word of God, not to ignore it as though this was some ancient fairy tale. Because otherwise we'll find ourselves fighting the wrong enemy, and we'll find ourselves not equipped or ill-equipped for the battle that's at hand. So let's go back to Ephesians 6 and read verses 10 through 18 again. We're really going to be looking only at verse 11 and the very first part of verse 12 today, but let's read anyway. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Let me tell you that every single American soldier who goes off to battle does so in the combined military power of our nation. We do not send guys out as individuals to go fight a war. We go to war with individuals all united under the power and might of one nation. And also, we send them forth as one fighting unit, fitted with the right equipment and weapons to win the battles. Luke 14:31 says, "What king goes to war without first sitting down to consider if he can win?" As Christians, Ephesians 6:10 through 18 informs us that we are indeed engaged in a war. It is a war that our king, that sits on the throne in heaven, has considered and won. In essence, it's what we call the already and the not yet. We're in the not yet right now. The war has been won by declaration of God, who predetermined this ending long before we even ever existed. So in essence, the king not only considered the war, but he's won the war even before we were on this planet. But it is still a war that every Christian has to engage in. Verse 10 says, "We do so in the power and might of the Lord we all serve." Just in the same way, we don't send combat troops into battle as individuals without the power of the military behind them, our nation behind them. We go to war in the power and might of the Lord we all serve, and we are being fitted, verse 11, with the right equipment and weapons to win that battle. Because verse 12 tells us that the war is spiritual. And the enemy, in reality, they're not the people we see in front of us. It would do us well to pay attention to this right now. But the greater evil forces that drive and influence them. Now, the sin of individuals makes everyone who works with these evil forces still willing partners. So they may not be aware, those who serve evil may not be aware of whom they serve or what they serve. They may be ignorant about that, but they are still not without guilt. But we find our strength in him. We must put on the whole of his armor to wage this war. Now, I'm going to get to the armor in particular later. That's going to be several weeks down the road as we move through that kind of piece by piece. And next week we're going to actually look at the second part of verse 12 and delve into who the enemy is. But first, there are four quick things. I'm not going to belabor these, but four quick things we need to note in verse 11. Number one, it is God's armor. It belongs to him and it comes from him. When I was at Fort Dix, New Jersey, for basic training in the Army, they have what they call Zero Week. I don't know if anybody here knows what that is. If you were in the military, you do. From the day you get there for 7 days, at least in the Army, you're not technically in the Army yet. You're there, you belong to them, but you're still in civilian clothing and so forth. During that time, that you begin to be enlightened on what is facing you when you enter basic. You get that glorious haircut. They sit down, they actually do this. They put up three pictures of three different hairdos and ask you to pick one, and then they cut all your hair off. So you don't get any of those. And if you have really long hair, if you were silly enough to show up with hair down past your shoulders, they'll whack you right down the middle or cut the sides and put you back at the end of the line and make you wait to get the rest of it whacked. But when I was at Fort Dix, after Zero Week, we had to put away what we call our civvies, our civilian clothes. And we were issued Army everything, top to bottom. You walk through a line and you get your clothes and your shoes and socks and everything else that goes with it. We didn't have anything on our person that wasn't issued to us by the Army. We were Army 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, head to toe. That's the way it was. And it was required that you wear it all. You couldn't decide not to wear Army socks. You had to wear their socks. And let me tell you something about their socks. They're itchy. They're heavy and they're itchy. And if you could have worn your own socks, you'd have done it in a heartbeat. But you can't do that. You have to wear the clothes that you get. When I went through the line to get my clothes, I was one of the smallest kids in the unit. I was only 120 pounds when I showed up. They kept giving me clothes that were too big for me and so forth. And a little tiny 5'6" DI drill instructor came alongside of me, put all my clothes back on the table, walked me to the end of the line again, and he walked through with me and got the clothes that fit me and made sure they gave me the right ones. I got jump boots. Nobody else got jump boots, but they really fit me really good. And I got a really cool old-style hat, which they eventually made me get rid of for the baseball cap. Ugliest thing you've ever seen. But that's the way that it is. Number two, it's the whole armor of God, not just the pieces that we liked. I liked that older style cap, but they wouldn't let me wear it. Why? Because nobody else was wearing it. You have to put on everything just like everybody else. Every part of your uniform and all the equipment they give you serves a purpose that makes the whole work. And they've been figuring that out for several hundred years. They know what they're doing. To leave out any part of the whole is to create a vulnerability. There used to be a time when they wouldn't give troops armor for the back when they went into battle because they didn't want them to turn and run and leave themselves vulnerable. They do that now. They don't want you shot in the back. But we put on the whole of it. It all serves a purpose. Number three, it is the whole armor that makes us able to stand. The armor in total supplies the ability that we cannot find in part. It's not our own personal will. It's not our own courage, our own skill, or our own intelligence that can be substituted for any part of the armor we're going to be looking at as we move through the rest of chapter 6. It is His in total. It must be used in total. It is what gives us the ability to stand completely in total. And it belongs to Him, and it comes from Him, and our role is to put it on, period. Number four, what it enables us to stand against is the wiles of the devil. Methodia means the crafty methods and schemes of Diabolos, the devil, the accuser, the deceiver, and slanderer of the brethren. And we might ask, how does he employ his crafty methods? Let's just look at a few of these. Go to Genesis 3, a great verse I've used many times here, just looking at verses 4 and 5. Listen to what the serpent, what Diabolos does here. We'll read starting in verse 3 and then read through 4 and 5. In fact, let's start with 1 and work down. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The Lord didn't say that, did he? And the woman corrected them and said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." I don't know whether the Lord said don't touch it or not. That's not recorded. But at least at this point in time, she'd have been well served to end that conversation right where it was. But she didn't. And the servant said to the woman, you'll not surely die. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He questions the veracity of God's word and his motive. No, he said you'd die, but you won't die. What's going on here is that there's something to be had from that tree that God has that will make you like him, and he doesn't want you to have that. That is the method of the devil. Turn to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The temptation in the wilderness is what we usually refer to this as. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. When the tempter came to him, he said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you be the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you even dash your foot upon a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written, again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain, and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and says unto him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil left him. Behold, angels came and ministered unto him. He tempts the Lord by challenging him to prove himself. He tempts the Lord by twisting Scripture to try to get him to prove the Lord rather than to simply trust and obey him. And he attempts to offer the Lord what he really has no power to give at all. He offers empty promises. And every single time, the Lord simply answers with Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 through 15 says that the devil and his angels masquerade as ministers of light. It'd be easy for us, wouldn't it? I mean, every time you see a drawing of a devil or something, it's a serpent-looking thing with a tail dragging, and demons are dark and frightening, and they got 12 eyes and nasty weapons. But it says here that he and his angels masquerade as ministers of light. They using sometimes what appears to be actually for good in order to promote evil. Listen, these are these charlatans on TV that are hawking prosperity and the health and wealth doctrines, but only as a means to fill their own coffers and to deceive many. 2 Corinthians 11:13 says they are false apostles, deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Jesus. They don't look like demons. They don't look like devils. And they stand up in front of everybody else. Everybody looks to them as if they have in their hands what they want and what they need. Not evil. And yet they're using it for nothing but evil. And there's no shortage of people who want what they have to offer. That's the draw. Health and wealth. Charlatans are either certainly influenced or possibly even possessed, in my opinion, by demons. And that's what they do. They'll even use absolute truth. That's what the devil will do to gain their ends. I don't mean truth that's twisted. I mean actual truth. How is that? Let's go to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, 16 through 19. This is Paul and Silas. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying, fortune telling. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, listen to what she's saying. These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Does anybody here find anything wrong with that statement? And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them unto the marketplace and to the rulers. She was possessed, it says, with a spirit of divination. She was possessed with a demon. That's how she did what she did. Her declaration was absolutely true. But her endorsement corrupted it. We see this all the time in just commercial advertising. So-and-so is endorsing Nike shoes or Nike clothing, and suddenly they're caught up in some sort of a failed life experience. They've cheated on their wives. They were caught with drugs. They beat somebody. They did something, and suddenly now they're being cut loose by all of the people that were paying them money to endorse them. Her endorsement corrupts the message. So Paul, after several days of this, stopped, turned, and rebuked her and cast the demon out. So that they were not implicated as being with her, as if Christianity was compatible with divination. The longer he allowed her to continue to say what she was saying without them rebuking her, the more they were saying she is with us, or we're at least not condemning what she's doing. You don't know if you know this or not, but in South America, very predominantly there, but in other places as well, people will go to mostly Roman Catholic churches, services in the morning and go home and sacrifice a chicken and practice spiritualism in the afternoon. And that's never condemned. The same as saying that those two things are compatible in some way, and they are not. Now, we're going to get into the identity of the enemy next week, not this week. However, the very first part of verse 12 in Ephesians 6 is imperative for us to grasp, especially as our own nation seems so divided and hate-filled. Note that it says this. Just this part. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. It's His power and His might we're strong in, not our own. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against these deceitful methods of the devil. Why? Because you need to understand this. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Listen, when I watch the news, and I'm trying to watch a whole lot less of it every day, all we see are people, and all we hear are their voices. I rarely will respond or post anything on Facebook that has to do with politics. It's a fruitless thing to do. You can't hear anybody's tone. You can't really sit down and have the debate or the discussion that you need to have, which has to be done face-to-face in some way. I posted a video on there for my uncle for his benefit, texted him, told him that I had posted it there because he had asked and said he had seen it. It turned into 72 responses by my family, of which Corbin got involved. You're praying for me now that you see what my family is? Corbin tried to bring reason to the table. Not going to happen. At the end of all of this back and forth, the very last thing on that list was a statement that said the very same thing that they said when the post started. In other words, we gained absolutely nothing. Nothing whatsoever. But listen, all we can hear are people's voices, and all we can see are people. When you watch these riots taking place, these confrontations taking place. It's hard not to see that, isn't it? And they're there, right? They're not figments of our imagination. They are voices coming out of people, and they are people doing those acts, correct? And if you're on the sidewalk in Barcelona, there's a guy driving that van. And that guy driving that van is running over people. And if you're on that sidewalk, you're not going to say it's a figment of my imagination. No, it's a real man in a real vehicle that's causing death and harm to everybody. But listen, behind all the rhetoric and violence, that's all really there. We all see and know other forces are at work. Greater forces are at work. The battle is spiritual, and the flesh cannot defeat it. We can sing all day long. All we are saying is give peace a chance. We can say all day long, imagine, and talk about, of course, what's he saying? Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no hell. So if you can imagine all these things, we can have peace in this earth. I just responded to another cousin this morning just to say that, listen, she was saying we should all listen to John Lennon's song and seek peace. I said, listen, one man laid his life down 2,000 years ago to bring true peace. And the world has looked every place else to try and find it but at him. And that's the only place it exists. This is our job. It isn't to go out singing Kumbaya. It isn't to go out singing Give Peace a Chance or chanting John Lennon. We have that peace that passes understanding in Christ. What the world needs, we have. No, we can't give it to them. God has to give it to them. But it's our voice. Just like the voices of the people that you see on the street doing what they do, their bodies, their voices, we are the body and the voice of Christ. And yet the work is his. The work of changing the hearts of individuals is a spiritual work that's only done by God. And the work that's going on behind the scenes in all of these evil people out there in this world is coming from dark spiritual forces. The battle is spiritual, and the flesh cannot defeat it. We must be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. We can argue these battles with them all day long, and I'm not opposed to, I would look forward to sitting down with anybody and debating the issues that are at hand on the table right now in this country. I'd like to have that conversation, but not absent of Christ. That's the issue. The rest of their diversion. Listen, presidents and legislators cannot alter the direction of this nation. Presidents change at a maximum every 8 years, at a minimum every 4, unless they get caught up in something and can't finish, or they die. We will never change this country at its core or move it in an absolute direction for the rest of its existence through the power of legislation. That's not our calling. Our calling is to bring the word of God to bear. That's our calling. If you sit down to have a nice long conversation with an unbeliever and you don't bring Christ to bear, you've missed the point. Again, these issues are important issues. We vote for a reason. We want to be educated. We want to be smart about what we're doing, and it's okay to have these conversations. But the answer is still always just the Lord. God is good to use these men for our benefit, but he's the only answer. He's the only answer. I didn't vote for Jesus, and he didn't serve a 4-year term in my life. And he didn't get voted in for another term, so that I've been serving him for 8 years. I am his, and he is mine. Forever. He changed me like he changed you forever. This isn't temporary. It only gets better until it gets perfect. And that's the only place that's going to ever happen. We are never going to have that here. Ever here until he comes to set up his kingdom here. And you know what he does before he does that? He destroys this whole thing. He burns it all up, makes it all brand new, getting rid of all the curse, making it beautiful again. And then we get to live here with him for all of eternity. That's the hope. Everything else is just a wish that can't be fulfilled. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I read that last week. Let's read it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. Look at verse 3 and think about verse 3. Before we get started here, for though we walk in the flesh, here we are, real human beings. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. That's not where the battle is. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Israel, the very first battle, major battle that Israel faced was when they in the Promised Land was when they crossed the Jordan and they came to Jericho. And Jericho was a fortified city with huge and thick walls that were really pretty much impregnable to the army that existed in Israel or among the Hebrews. There wasn't really an Israel yet as a nation. But there were so many of them that they were able to swarm the walls and climb the walls, and the people of Jericho couldn't kill enough of them to make them stop until they got over those walls. Is that how it happened? Didn't happen that way, did it? What did they do? Well, man, they walked around in a circle blowing trumpets and praising the Lord seven times. And all of a sudden, what happened? The walls fell down. From where? From which direction? From the inside out. It wasn't them knocking the walls down. It was God leveling them from the inside out. You can't make that happen without so much as throwing one major boulder out of a, what do they call those? Trebuchon or whatever they call those that throw those big rocks. They didn't throw none of those. You know how long it took Rome to get up to that fortification up on the mountain? And what was it? Yeah, Masada. Years. They had to build a ramp up there, and then they had to get battering rams and batter and beat on those doors to try and get in. Israel walked in a circle and played music and sang to the Lord. The power of music. Them were some powerful trumpets. Listen, we don't war after the flesh. We war by bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of God. Every thought. We don't war after the flesh, so we must recognize the enemy. And the weapons we use, as we shall see, are defensive weapons and spiritual weapons. We bring Christ to a dying world. And we fend off the attacks of the enemy, shields up. And let's be assured of something, that the more we stand on him, the more we face attack. If you think you might be being attacked by standing up for conservative moral issues? Do you think you're under attack for wearing a hat that says President Trump on it? I read just the other day, I wear a bracelet that says Back the Blue. It just says I'm in support of our police. Now they're saying anybody that wears one of these is a white racist. And yet with all of that and all the hatred that can come towards that, if I stand up and I preach Jesus as the only way, the only truth, and the only way to life, it gets much worse. It might take courage to stand up just for things that are true, but you stand up for what's true, it's only found in Christ, and it's much, much worse. Because behind all of this, those forces we're going to talk about next week, they hate the Lord. It says the devils believe and tremble. Because out of all of the forces, there's no force that can come against them except the force of the Lord. You know what they did with we're going to look at the wild man of the Gadarenes next week. You know what they did with him? They chained him in a graveyard to a rock. They didn't know how to control him. The Lord went in, cast 2,000 demons out of him, who went into a herd of pigs and forced them all to jump off of a cliff into the ocean. Those demons responded to men like, you're nothing. But when Jesus came up, they wanted to be left alone. You don't scare them, people. They don't care anything about you. But the one that's in you scares the daylights out of, or the fake daylight. But it requires the armor of God in whole, not in part. I think that's so much what we do. We go to Ephesians 6 and maybe we do everything in there, but we don't pray. We just don't pray. And I'm going to go so far as to say right now, not among everybody here by any stretch, and I'm not thinking of anybody in particular at all. I'd have to think of myself. But I think out of all those things that are in that last half of chapter 6 that deal with the armor itself, that most of us would say we are the weakest in prayer. But we need all of the pieces of the armor. All of it. Faith, the Word of God, the gospel. The gospel. Taking the gospel out, using the gospel of Christ, that's the answer to the problems, is a part of the armor of God. If we're not evangelizing, we don't have on the whole armor of God. We're going to walk through each and every one of those as we go. But next week, we need to see the reality that we cannot see. And I'm not going to sensationalize that. I'm just going to go to the scriptures and let them speak for what they are. I don't want you afraid that there's something under your bed at night. Because all you really need to do is tuck your covers in around your feet. And it's impervious to demons. Because 65 years, not a single demon's got me. And my feet are tucked in every single night. And we look it under your bed. It's all over this planet. So gear up, because next week we're going to look at the enemy. And you need to be aware. And then we go from there to that whole armor of God. Piece by piece, we need to gear up. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads for prayer.